right? See me with that.
All right, we'll be in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 to start. And I'm going to span several different scriptures as we move into the New Testament. And speaking on this topic today, is Jesus King? Is Jesus King? And we'll make that more specific as the message goes on. What kind of King is Jesus? And we want to ask ourselves ultimately, is He my King? Is He your King? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 reveal to us these words of prophecy from God. These are prophetic words, but tied in with it is in this prophecy a truth of who this Messiah is going to be, who the promised deliverer is going to be. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born." We read these verses at Christmas time, and some of the passages that I read are more pertinent perhaps to Christmas season, but they speak so many other volumes that we cannot just relegate it to that certain time of the year. And it speaks to us even now. "But unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." He is going to be a political hero in one sense of the word. Not in the partisan sense of picking sides, but ultimately he is going to rule and to reign. "The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." A prince, another title to his rule, to his reign, that he is going to be the Prince of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. In other words, when he comes onto the scene, when he takes his throne, it's going to be peace forever and forever and forever. No more war, no more problems, no more struggle. Of the increase of his peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, will accomplish this, will bring this to completion. This prophecy is written some hundreds of years before Jesus ever stepped onto the scene. And in Isaiah, you see him fulfill these prophecies such as this. If you glance back a page in Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Only Jesus could fulfill these prophecies in the Old Testament with such pinpoint precision. He is this one who is the coming King. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. And the very God, this Word of God, tells us He will be. He is the one who is the Prince of Peace. You see, people are searching for peace in our world today, looking for peace anywhere that they can find it. Peace of mind, peace of heart. I know we live in a very restless world. And this world, I think, conditions us to be restless. We have so many different apps on our phone, so many different distractions. I was talking with our young people today in Sunday school, how that even if you just get on YouTube, at one website, there's boxes with videos up and down the side. Inside the video you're watching, there's links, there's things that pop up, there's commercials that pop up. We are bombarded with distraction all around us. And our minds are being conditioned to think in these kinds of way. But here we see that we have the Prince of Peace who gives us peace of mind that comes only from God Himself. If we're looking to the world for peace, we're going to come up empty. It may last for a short time, but it suddenly and instantly and long term, it will not last. The peace that this world promises is a temporary, at best, kind of peace. But the peace that the Prince of Peace gives us is an everlasting peace. He is the King who brings His peace to this world. So we can have peace with God through a relationship with Jesus Christ, but we can also have peace that comes from God into our souls, into our mind, into our heart, in the midst of all the storm that's raging around us. As we go on into the New Testament, I want to stop in Matthew chapter number 2, the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1. Matthew 2 verse 1 tells us, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men," these magi, "these wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Don't miss that phrase, "born King of the Jews. We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." So when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. All of a sudden, here comes these guys from the east. No doubt they traveled hundreds of miles, and the star disappears for a while. Otherwise, they would have gone straight to where Jesus was. So logically, in their mind, they're thinking, there's going to be parades up and down the street of Jerusalem. People are out celebrating. Here is this king. He is here. The king is born. The Messiah is here among us. Everybody's going to know this fact. Everybody's going to be able to tell. There's going to be billboards with blinking lights. Come see the Messiah. And some businessman is charging admission. I've got tickets. Here, get up front. You can see the Messiah. Front row seat to see the Messiah. I believe that's what's in their minds as they're coming into Jerusalem. Everybody's going to be talking about this. Everybody's going to be in uproar. The Messiah is born. We have seen it. And they had scant copies of God's Word. They may have had a portion of some of the books of the Old Testament at best, scholars think. And they were willing to act on the little bit that they had, the little light that they had. They were willing to act on that, to find and to follow this King who was born. And yet, when they come to Jerusalem, what do they find? It's just crickets. Nobody knows anything. They come to King Herod and they say, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews?" And Herod in his pride just puffs up and says, "Hey, I'm the ruler around here. What are you talking about? Another king. I am the king." So he was troubled. He was upset. He said, "There's a threat to my throne here I didn't even know about." And so he calls for the scholars of that day to come in and say, "Where is this Christ going to be born? Where is the Messiah going to be born?" And they said, "Oh, that's an easy one. We know that. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us." We read it here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5. It's the exact opposite, mirror image of Micah 5, 2. "They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet," referring to Micah, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." The ruler, the governor, the king is coming through this town, going to be born in Bethlehem, Judea. Where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem, Judea. Again, pinpoint precision with fulfilling these prophecies. So Herod, when he had heard that, he calls the wise men aside and inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And so he sent them on their way saying, "Hey, come back and tell me where you found him so I can go and worship him too." But we know he was being nefarious in his statement because he didn't want to go worship Jesus. He wanted to kill Jesus. Later on, he gives out a decree that all the males born in that region from 2 years old and younger are to be slaughtered. They're to be killed. They're to be destroyed because of his jealousy. And Herod was a very jealous ruler. This is Herod the Great in power. And he doesn't want any threat to his kingdom. He doesn't want any threat to his throne. And so the wise men are willing to act on their faith, travel hundreds of miles with a little bit of light that they have, following, seeking out the king. And yet these men who had memorized these verses, who knew exactly where to find the Messiah, were not willing to go just a couple more miles. They were less than 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem of Judea. They were not willing to go with them to even investigate if this was the Messiah. You know, some people don't want Jesus to be their king. And they're not willing to go where the facts are leading them. They're not willing to change their life to follow this King of Kings. And these men, these scholars, they had it all in their head. They had it all memorized. You know, it reminds me of growing up in Sunday school, I grew up in Christian school as well. So I had a double dose of Bible. I had Bible class every single day, memory verses in school, memory verses in church, and I was memorizing it. We hide it in our head, and I grew up with young people who walked away from the faith. They had it all in their head, but it wasn't in their heart. They didn't surrender their heart to the Lord. They memorized the verses, just like these men, these religious rulers. They were very religious, and they were very concerned about worshiping God the right way, going through the religious motions, if you can say that. And they memorized the Scripture so that just at a moment's notice, when Herod asked them, "Hey, Bible trivia time, guys, where is the Messiah going to be born?" "Oh yeah, we know that one. We've got that memorized." And they just rattled it off, right off of memory. They had it all in their head, but none of it was in their heart. They weren't willing to go where the evidence was leading them. They had made up their mind who their king was, and it was not going to be this Messiah or this messianic candidate, this baby who was born. No, they allowed their preconceived ideas, their preconceived notions to stop them from going where the evidence was pointing them to go. And we've got to be so careful about that, because I'm talking about who is this king? And we want to draw these conclusions. Is he our king? Is he my king? Who is really sitting on the throne in my heart? Who is this one that I am following? Am I following myself? Am I following my ideas? Or am I following what thus saith the Lord? Who is the king in your life? As time goes on and the life of Jesus unfolds, I want to fast forward over to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15 now. Next book over in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. This is Jesus going forward on His way to the cross. Many people think this is the death of the king. The king is going away. This is the end of Jesus. This is the end of His rule. And Mark is written to a specific mindset. It's important for us to realize this at this point and to understand that we have four Gospels. And many people say, why don't we just have one Gospel? It's because God gave us four different perspectives. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each have their unique perspective on things. But they also each have a unique audience that they're trying to reach. Matthew is written largely to a Jewish mindset. He incorporates a lot of Old Testament scriptures to show them this is the fulfillment. This is the fulfillment. This is the fulfillment. All through Matthew you see that written to the Jewish mindset. With Luke it's written more to the Greek mindset of that day. And then John is the gospel that's written to everyone, that everyone can understand. Well, here we are in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark is written to the Roman mindset. In this first century world, you had the Jews and the Gentiles. You had the Jewish mindset, and then you had the Greek mindset, the cultural elite kind of mindset. Luke writes to them, but Mark writes to the common, everyday, run-of-the-mill Roman citizen. And of course, John writes to whosoever and everyone can understand that Gospel of John. So it's important for us to keep this in mind. And when Mark describes the events of the cross of Jesus, he does it to that Roman perspective. And I love it. In Rome, their military heroes, whoever it may be, a general or someone very important, when they had won a decisive victory, they were called triumphators. Triumphators. So this triumphator would be dressed in a kingly garb. Sometimes it was purple. They would have a wreath of laurel placed on their head. They would hold a branch in his right hand. The triumphator would mount in a chariot, and others would march beside him, these soldiers escorting him. There was a bull that was designed for sacrifice. It was also in the procession. Next to the bull walked a Roman official who carried a double-bladed axe over his shoulders. The animal trudged next to the weapon that would end its life. And upon entering the city, this triumphator was escorted to the Roman Forum. And he would ride up to the Capitol. And here he performed rites and made offerings. He would be offered wine, but customarily he refused it. Then the bull was sacrificed. At the end of the ceremony, the triumphator was often elevated above the ground, standing on a platform above everyone else. Sometimes they were elevated alone, but many examples exist where they were flanked by two people, one on either side. When evening came, that triumphator would be escorted home, accompanied by flutes and pipes. And we see many powerful parallels between this Roman idea of Roman triumph and Jesus' crucifixion as it's outlined here for us in the Gospel of Mark. He gives us some clues into this powerful parallel. Try saying that five times fast. I won't even attempt it. Powerful parallel, just as the Roman triumphator would be led into the capital procession by soldiers, Jesus was led by soldiers into the hall called the Praetorium. Notice Mark 15 and verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. So Jesus is escorted by these soldiers just as the Roman general would be as a triumphator. And just like the Roman triumphator was dressed in a kingly garb and have a laurel wreath placed on his head and held a branch in his right hand, so too the Roman soldiers dressed Jesus in purple. They put a crown of thorns on his head and they smote him with a reed. Notice verses 17 to 19 in this same chapter. They clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And he began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They are mocking the triumph of Jesus here, but they don't realize that this is the coronation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They smote him upon the head with a reed. They did spit upon him, bowing their knees, worshipped him, mocking Jesus. Just as they would kneel before the Roman triumphator, they kneel mockingly at the feet of Jesus. And as they lead him in procession towards Golgotha, the Roman soldiers forced Simon the Cyrenian to carry Jesus' cross. Notice verse 20 and 21. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon the Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. I hope you get the picture here. Here is Simon carrying this cross over his shoulder, and here is Jesus coming along behind him. You remember the Roman triumphator said that there would be one soldier that had a double-bladed axe across his shoulders. The picture of the cross and the sacrificial bull is coming along behind him. And we see that Jesus is that Lamb of God that's going to be slain for sins. Here He comes as the sacrifice for our sins. And Mark writes it in such a beautiful way that conveys to that Roman mindset, here is the coronation. Here is the celebration of the King. What a beautiful parallel. Jesus is the Lamb of God going to Golgotha to sacrifice His life, not in defeat, but in celebration of great victory. And when this triumphator would come into the capital, he was customarily offered wine and he would refuse it. Notice what happens in verse 23 with Jesus. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Another clue that this is exactly what's going on here. As the bull was sacrificed in the Roman triumph, that triumphator was often elevated above the ground. And so too, Jesus, as he hung on that old rugged cross, was elevated above the ground. The triumphator would have people on either side of him. And Jesus was crucified between two thieves on that old rugged cross, above all, for all to see him. And he had a sign above his head, as it says down in verse 26 and 27. The superscription of the accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." Here is the King on display, not in defeat, but rather in victory. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. One author points this out as we skip down a few verses. Notice verse 39 before I read what the author said. "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out," as Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Back up in verse 34. "And now when the centurion, which stood over against him, which stood next to this, saw that he so cried out, he gave up the ghost And as Jesus gave permission to his body to die, in other words, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. One author said it this way, to cap it off, a centurion recognized what had happened. He would have to be very familiar with the proceedings of a Roman triumph. The one, this soldier, he took a pledge of loyalty to Caesar, declaring the triumphal emperor the Son of God. And see, in Rome in that day, they had to declare Caesar as being the Son of God with a little s. But this centurion, standing there observing all this happen, said, this man is the Son of God with a capital S. He is the Messiah. He is the triumphator, as it says in verse 39. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the King of Kings. This victory changed the world. The forces of darkness thought that they had won this decisive battle. They thought the war was over. They thought they had Jesus once and for all. As darkness surrounded that cross on that terrible day, the family, the friends of Jesus are all scattered. They're scared. They're weeping. They're distressed. They're broken. They don't understand what's happening and why it's happened. But then 3 days later, we know that the King of Kings comes bursting out of that grave, alive forevermore. And as He shows Himself to His closest followers for the next 40 days, before He ascends back up into heaven, we see that full victory on display as He commissions them and sends them forth to go in great victory, marching forward with the banner of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over top of them. And so the church is born and the church carries on under the banner of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And let's turn quickly to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And near the end of the Bible, chapter 19, Revelation, chapter number 19, the tribulation, the great tribulation period, that period of 7 years, has been completed. And here in chapter 19, we're seeing the second coming of Jesus coming to this earth with His saints with judgment in mind. And this is different from the rapture of the church. That's a different message altogether. But in the rapture, let me say it this way, He comes in the clouds for His saints. We meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But here He comes with His saints to the earth in the second coming and brings swift judgment. And notice what Revelation 19 says here in verse 11 down to verse 16. And I saw heaven opened, John writes, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John wrote in John chapter 1. And here we see this Word, this Logos, this expression of all that God is, coming with great power. In verse 14, the armies which were in heaven. That's me, that's you, that's all of us who have believed in Jesus. At the beginning of chapter 19, we enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb with the church being the bride of Christ. And now we are with Him and we are saddling up those horses and we are coming back with Him. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We are purified. We are made righteous by our Savior. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, and that with it He should smite the nations, that He should rule them with a rod of iron. And He treadeth the winepress, the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. God's full wrath upon sin is being unleashed upon those. And we may scratch our heads and say, well, that's not fair. Why is God doing this? He has given people chance after chance after chance after chance. Many people look around and wonder, why hasn't God come back already? Why hasn't God fulfilled these promises to come back and the rapture of the church and all those things? What is He waiting on? In a nutshell, He's waiting on you. He's waiting on me. He isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter writes to them in 2 Peter chapter 3, Hey, don't worry about it. You haven't missed the boat. You're right where God wants you to be in this day, in this age, in this time. Keep trusting in the Lord. Keep your eyes fixed on Him. The reason that He's waiting is not because He's taking a vacation. He's not taking a break. He hasn't forgot that He's the King. No, He is being long-suffering to us who certainly do not deserve it. He doesn't want any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why we need to be getting out the good news of God's Word while we still have opportunity, that God can speak to hearts, that God would draw people to His own self. And so a time will come when judgment rules and reigns and God will destroy sin, Satan, evil forever. It'll be quarantined in the lake of fire for all of eternity. The devil and all those who have opposed Jesus will be put down once and for all. And the Prince of Peace will usher in His government and there will be no end to His peace forever and forever. And He has a name on His vesture in Revelation 19:16. He has a name on His vesture and on His thigh a name is written. King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the King forever. And it's one thing to understand that He is the King of kings and that He has the victory and that the victory was won through the cross of Calvary. Not in defeat, but in triumph. And it's one thing to understand these things in our head, as I said a few moments ago. But we need to ask ourselves, am I a citizen of His forever kingdom? How can you be a citizen of His forever kingdom? It's only by faith in what Jesus has done for us. He is the King and He invites you to become a citizen of His country. And you don't have to pass a test. You don't have to jump through a lot of hoops to become a citizen in His kingdom. He doesn't look at you and say, nope, you're not worthy. You're not fit. I don't want you in my kingdom. No, it's whosoever will. You can come into His forever kingdom, not by your goodness, not by your merit, not by being able to quote a bunch of Bible verses or anything else, but just simply saying, Lord, I come to You. I surrender to You as the King of my life. Are you part of His forever kingdom? Every other nation of this world, and I love America, and I'm glad that I live in America, and with all of our warts, with all of our problems, with all that evil is doing, I still believe that this is the best country on planet Earth. Otherwise, I'd migrate to somewhere else if I thought there was another better place to live. Isn't that strange? Everybody hates America, but they don't want to leave it. You know, people dog this nation, but they refuse to move somewhere else. But as much as I love America, the kingdom of America one day will come to an end, and so will Russia and China and all the countries all around the world are coming to an end. The kingdom of men will one day pass away. But we can be citizens of this forever kingdom that will never end. And the only way to enter that is by faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us on the cross. But let's move beyond that for just a second. Even for us who are part of His kingdom, we can still be guilty of following other kings. We can become king. We make ourselves the king. We say, I'm going to do what I want to do. And then we try to bring along Jesus with us. You know, I was guilty of that in my Christian life years ago, and God had to bring me through a season of brokenness to show me, to convince me, to reveal that in my heart. Josh, you're following the wrong king. You have no peace because you're trying to create peace for yourself. You're trying to create your own future. You're trying to create your own life. You know, I wanted the American dream and the income and the houses and the cars and the cool vacations and the quote-unquote American dream. But I'd left God out of that dream. I had become king in my heart. I had become king in my life. And instead of following Jesus as king of my life, I was following my own little kingdom of my own little creation. And God had to break that in my heart and cause me to see that He is the King of kings. And I don't bow before Him with regret, because the amazing thing is when we glorify the King of kings, in the place where I am in my life right now, I can look back and say that I'm glad that God broke those things in me because the best life, what was the absolute very best for me, I couldn't see that. I didn't know that. I couldn't even sense that. I had my dreams, my plans, my kingdom already figured out. But I didn't realize that God had something far better waiting for me as I followed His kingly rule over my life. A lot of times we preach and we teach about following the will of God like it's going to be the worst thing in your life. Like it's going to be eating sour grapes all day long and just hanging your head and say, yeah, I'm just going ahead with Jesus, just trying to go one day at a time, sweet Jesus, help me the Lord. And, you know, we go on with that kind of attitude, hanging our head, moping, this is the worst life ever. Yet it's the exact opposite. I was broken without peace when I was trying to build my own kingdom, my own way. But when I came to the Lord and I developed a close relationship with Him, and I've not arrived, I'm not there yet, I'm still growing just as we all are. Growing in the Lord, walking with Him. But I can say today that I'm glad for how He broke down my little kingdom and brought me into line with His everlasting kingdom. That's what needed to happen in my heart. And I praise God for that process that He did in my life. And it's not something that He just does for me because I'm special. I'm nothing special at all. I know that chief of anyone in here. Amanda can testify to that too if she wants to, I'm sure. But I know that I'm nothing special. And God is no respecter of persons. Don't think, well, this is accessible to Josh because he's in ministry, because he's a preacher, and that's not accessible to me because I'm just sitting here on the church pew. I'm nobody special. No. This is for all of us. I wouldn't be preaching this. I'm not putting myself above on a pedestal above anyone. God knows my heart. And this is something that God will do in all of your lives. I know many of you can testify to that because God has already done this in your life. And you can experience this great life that God has for you. And it's the best life that we can ever live. I don't mean to sound like Joel Osteen today. I'm not trying to say live your best life now and health and wealth and prosperity will be yours. It may not be. And, you know, the Apostle Paul is a great example of this. He had money. He had income. He had religious prestige. He had built it up his whole life. He had worked for everything that he had earned. He worked so hard to build up his name, to build up his kingdom, to appear righteous in front of everybody around him. But he was willing just to, you know, throw it all away like it was garbage. He said, all these degrees, all these accomplishments, all these things that I've gained over my life, I just wrap it up and toss it away. It's garbage. It's meaningless. I just want to know Him. Philippians chapter 4 that I may, Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. He said, all I want to do is to know Him. And that was Paul's greatest life. Yes, he spent time in jail. Yes, he faced persecution. But he did it with joy. He did it with peace because he knew he was serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was willing to follow the truth no matter what it cost him. And ultimately, one day, we're going to get to enjoy being in heaven together with the likes of Peter and John and Paul. And we get to see all these things in that wonderful forever that we have with our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords, Christ Jesus. And in closing, let me just simply ask you, are you, number one, are you going to be there? Are you going to be there in that kingdom? You can be if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Pastor Brad will come in just a few minutes to give an invitation. That simply is an opportunity for you to respond to what God is doing in your heart. And number two, maybe you already are in the kingdom. You know you have your citizenship there, but you've allowed other things to become the king in your heart, the king in your life. And Christ isn't really sitting on the throne in your heart and in your life. You can surrender your life to Him today. And I can testify that that greatest day in my life is when I did that. But it wasn't just a one-time thing. As Paul said, I die daily. The flesh, our selfishness will creep up and we won't even be aware of it at times. We have to be on our guard. We have to continually follow after the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me lead us in the time of prayer, then Pastor Brad will come with the invitation. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that we serve the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Christ Jesus. who rules and reigns forever upon the throne of David. And we are looking forward to that day when you will come again and we will rule and reign with you forever and forever. We will be in your forever kingdom. Thank you, God, for buying, for purchasing the citizenship for us into your kingdom. And you paid for that with your precious blood that was shed on Calvary, not in defeat, but in triumph as a Roman triumphator. And God, we praise you for that price that was paid. It really humbles my heart every time I think about the blood of Jesus. And I don't want to say that flippantly. We've got so many songs that talk about the blood of Jesus, and I'm afraid we can become hardened or callous to what we're saying when we sing those songs. Let that be fresh to us here today. We think about how you literally were willing to lay down your life so that we could experience acceptance into your forever kingdom. I thank you and I praise you. Lord, I pray today for anyone who is here that is not a citizen of your kingdom. May today be the day that they receive that gift that you offer to them, forgiveness of sins, eternal life through Jesus Christ, citizenship in your forever kingdom, in your forever family. We are not slaves. We are not just citizens. We are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Through what you have done for us, we praise you for that. And secondly, Lord, I pray for those of us who need to surrender. We are sitting on the throne. We are trying to be the king of our life, not letting you be our king. I pray that today would be the day when people could mark down that at this time and at this place, they surrendered afresh and new to you and gave up the rights to sit on the throne and handed that over to you. Lord, I praise you and I thank you, Lord Jesus, for how great you are to us. We give you praise. We give you thanks in Jesus' name, our powerful Savior, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords. We pray these things in your name. Amen.